Good morning and God bless you, and let's turn to Romans chapter 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we are under grace. I don't think we can ever possibly really understand that word on this earth, what grace really means, but we're going to try. We're going to try to look at it today, Lord, and this is the beginning of Paul explaining grace through so much of the New Testament. He tries to explain your grace, Lord, and it's what a great word. What an unbelievable blessing your grace is to us, Lord. Something we could never possibly deserve. Something you give. You sit on a throne of grace and you give us grace. Lord, thank you. We're saved by grace. And Lord, we just ask for your grace today, that we would hear your word, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and we'd walk away from here today, Lord, with a greater understanding of your grace. And if we do that, I know that we'll leave here with a greater understanding of how much you love us. So do that in us, Lord. Watch over the kids today. Bless the teachers, Lord, and the nursery. And again, Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I like this here. We're told by Paul. He says, don't yield or don't present your members or the members of your body to sin, to be used as tools of wickedness. You know, whatever it is. Our obligation is to turn control of our members to God. Can we do that? Of course we can. If you've been saved, you can do that. But to be used in the cause of righteousness is what he wants us to use our members for, use our own bodies for. He wants us to be consumed by that, to be used in the cause of righteousness. Think about that sometime. I want to be used in the cause of righteousness. Or give yourself completely to God. Wouldn't it be great if we could just absolutely give everything, all of us, everything we're made of, completely to God? Think about that. I think that if we could, God would take us immediately. Man, I want that guy up here. Because we've been raised to life from the dead. In verse 4 it says, we should walk in newness of life. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So this is another reason why sin shall not have dominion over us as believers. The first reason was that our old man was crucified with Christ, Paul says in verse 6. So the second reason is that we're not under the law, but under grace. The second reason. We're not under law, we're under grace. Sin does have the upper hand over somebody who's not under grace. Sin does have the upper hand over a person who is under the law. Why? Because the law tells him what to do, but it doesn't give him the power to do it. You know it? It doesn't give you the power to do the law. In Galatians 3:24 through 26, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You know, the law shows us what's wrong. But the law isn't going to do anything for us, is it? We need, you know, the law is like the mirror, I used to say. It's like looking in a mirror. We read the law is like a mirror. We see what's wrong in the mirror. But if there's dirt on your face when you're looking in the mirror, how are you going to clean the dirt off? You need something more. The mirror isn't going to do it. You need a cleansing agent. You need soap. You know, I think of that as Jesus. That's what grace is all about. It's something, there's something else about the law. The law stirs up dormant desires in a person too. You know, Adam and Eve were a perfect example of this. It stirs up dormant desires in fallen human nature to do what's forbidden. It's the old story that forbidden fruit is sweet. Sin does not have dominion over the person who is under grace. Now listen, the believer has died to sin. He's received the indwelling Holy Spirit as the power for holy living, and he's motivated by love for the Savior. Think of it that way. It's not by fear of punishment. Are you motivated by fear, or are you motivated by love for your Savior? I hope it's love for your Savior that motivates you to do what you do, to come here in the morning. I hope it's not fear. I hope it's love for the Lord, because that's grace. But the believer has died to sin. He's received the indwelling Holy Spirit as the power for holy living, and he's motivated by love for Jesus Christ, not fear of punishment. Grace is the only thing that really produces holiness. It's not restraint, but inspiration that liberates us from sin. It's not Mount Sinai, it's Mount Calvary that makes saints. So, should we sin because we're not under the law? Paul asks. Because we're under grace. No way. Forget about it. Paul says, God forbid. Those who are afraid of grace insist that it gives license for sinning. And Paul tackles this error head on by asking that question. Then he flat out denies it. We are free from the law, but we're not lawless. Grace means freedom to serve the Lord, not to sin against him. In verse 1 here in this chapter, the question is, shall we continue in sin? And here in verse 15, the question is, can we sin just a little bit? And the answer in both cases is Paul's horrified. Certainly not. No way. Forget about it. No. God can't condone sin, any sin at all. Now, grace means serving God because you're saved. Think about this. Not to be saved. Grace means you love people because you're saved. It's not in order to be saved. Grace means you're not trying to keep a legalistic system. It means you're responding to a system of love and peace. You know what grace is? It's what someone gives us out of the goodness of his heart. It's not out of the perfection of our own. You know what else? Grace is the good news. It says, when we come, he gives. That's grace. You know, we don't deserve it. There's no way. You ever stop and do that? Lord, you have so blessed me this week, and I didn't deserve any of these blessings. And you sit there before him, and you're thinking, wow, you're so good. I've been such a jerk. Wow, your grace just knows no bound. Grace is the good news that says, when we come, he gives. That's grace. Grace is a pleasant surprise. Grace can be a kind gesture. It's something that you didn't expect. For sure, it's something that you can't earn, but I'll tell you what, it's something that you'll never turn down either. Real grace. When somebody sees the grace of God, when they really taste the forgiving, liberating grace of God, they become the best servant there is. They become the most pure there is, most pure person, morally, and the most forgiving person around. Don't forget, Jesus says, listen, my grace is way deeper than all your sins all put together. Everybody, all of you, everything, get them all together, heap them up. My grace is bigger than that. You know what? He took them all on the cross, too. My grace is much deeper than your sin, all of them put together. Now, mercy is not getting what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. That's mercy. But grace is getting what we could never, ever, ever possibly deserve. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, or what he means is, I don't reject God's kindness. If righteousness comes by the law, or if we receive God's approval by obeying laws, then Christ's death was pointless and in vain. If you want to follow the law, I think sometimes it's like slapping Jesus in the face. I'm not going by grace. Why did I come to die? Why am I extending my grace to you if you want to follow the law? So if his death was pointless and in vain, then there's no hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, he's given us hope through grace. You know, it all comes down to grace. Go home and meditate on grace someday. And think of all the times he's extended you grace, and it always ends up in the same place. Wow, do you love me? I can't believe how much you love me, Lord. I got this from my pastor years ago. Pray for a greater understanding of grace. What it does for me is it makes me fall in love with Jesus even more all the time. And that's something that he wants us to do all the time. So on that note, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. But we ended our last teaching in Acts with James. James is the head of the Jerusalem Council. He quotes the prophet. James, the head of the council in Jerusalem, he quotes the prophet Amos. And he closes with the statement that these are the words of the Lord who does all these things. Look, well, backtrack to verse 18. That's where we ended. I love this verse. Bring people to this verse. Verse 18 says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And I look at this and I think, do you really think God's caught off guard by anything? Do you really think anything surprises him? Even the way the world is today, people are like, doesn't he know what's going on? Yeah. But he's given man free will. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God sees everything future, and he knows what he will accomplish. He has a plan, and all his works are so arranged in his mind that he sees everything distinctly and clearly. So James says, hey, God foretold these things. It was a part of his plan. And it was part of his plan foretold long ago. You know, because many of the Jews thought, what's this Gentile thing? We don't like the Gentiles. We don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they don't have anything to do with God. It's us. Well, if they would read their own scripture, it's what James is saying. It was foretold. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And he foretold this. James says it was a part of his plan. And it was part of his plan told long ago. So it can't be opposed and resisted by us. So because God's present purpose is to call out from the Gentiles, a people for himself, James cautions against troubling these Gentiles and putting all these laws upon them that aren't necessary. Don't trouble them. Don't put them under the law of Moses. And as far as salvation is concerned, all that was needed was faith. It's all about grace. Now it's the age of grace. Paul is like the apostle of grace, and he wants to get this across, but here James finishes with that. So if you look at Acts 15, verse 19, it says, "Wherefore, my sentence is, or I judge that, we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." So in light of the Gentile age, concludes James, there's four things common to the Gentiles that we need to warn them about. We need to tell these new believers to abstain from these things. One of which dealt with morality, and then the other three with really sensitivity, I guess. The moral issue was fornication. And I know we don't really need to get into that too much, but I heard from another pastor recently that according to a survey, couples who live together before they're married are over 50% more likely to divorce within the first 8 years of marriage than those who don't. You know, and I thought, the Bible's right again. The Bible's right again. The Word is always right. Now, the remaining three issues dealt with sensitivity, because Jews are very sensitive about these issues of blood and strangulation and meat offered to idols. And what this is about is strangulation meant animals or birds that were killed without the shedding of blood. They would strangle them, leave the blood in them, which was very against Jewish law. They would have to bleed out any kind of meat that they would eat. You know, the reason why these were unlawful to be eaten by Jews was because that they'd be guilty of eating blood, which was positively forbidden by the law. Now back then, too, and I know this isn't an issue for us today, but back then the best meat, and we could think about this though, the best meat back then, it was offered as a sacrifice in the pagan temples before idols. So, you know, they'd offer it. And then it was sold in the market at cheap prices. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, "It doesn't matter whether meat is offered to idols or not. For yourself, don't ask where it came from. Just enjoy it. But if you're eating it, it's going to cause another brother or whatever, a weaker brother or sister, to stumble, then stay away from it." Maybe you could apply this to you've been saved. You like an occasional glass of wine. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But your buddy gets saved and he's an ex-alcoholic. And you have him over and you start drinking wine in front of him. I would say, maybe you should wait till he leaves. Don't stumble him. Paul's saying here, if eating this will cause a weaker brother to stumble, then just stay away from it. And the same thing's true today. We could use this in a lot of different areas. But every one of us is either a stepping stone or a stumbling stone. We're going to either bring people closer to Jesus or we're going to bring them farther away, I guess you could say. We either allow people to get closer to God or we cause them to stumble unnecessarily. So we need to think about some of these things sometimes. And again, you know, we were talking about it Thursday, about what do our neighbors see us do? You know, if they look over and they're, that's my neighbor over there, the Christian. And they know that, you know, he's a Christian dude. He goes to church a lot and he carries a Bible around. What do they see us do when we think they're not looking? You never know. You might be stumbling your neighbor. We've got to think about these things that we do a lot. So in our freedom, we also need sensitivity. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. You know, he's saying that these things have been preached in synagogues on Sabbaths for a long time, all over the place. But I thought about it too. You know, the law, when I think of the law, sometimes I think of Moses. And I think of Moses. Moses couldn't lead the people of God into the promised land because the law never leads to the land of milk and honey. It was Joshua who led the people into the promised land. And Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. Jesus leads into the promised land because the law never can. You know, isn't that interesting how that happens? Moses representing the law can't bring him into the promised land. He's forbidden. Joshua brings him into the promised land. Just so happens his name is exactly like our Savior's, who brings us into the promised land. Law versus grace. I like that. Jesus leads us into the land of promise because the law never can. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now this is great. I love the Bible when you just dig a little bit deeper. You know, you get a shovel out and you go underneath the surface and you find some of these things out. One of the men who's sent to Antioch, his name is Barsabbas. You know, you could read right over this. But I like this because it literally means son of the Sabbath, son of rest. You know, the Sabbath means rest. Now, if you think about that, the son of the Sabbath was sent to tell the Gentile believers that they were free to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What a coincidence. I don't believe God's into coincidences. I think things are there for a reason. Sabbath means rest. This is the son of the Sabbath, and he's assuring them, you're free to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, what a peace that gives. When I realized that, you know, when I was a kid, it was all about works. Will I go to heaven? I don't know. You know, am I good enough? Am I like 51% good or something? Have I got enough good works piled up, you know? And I'd go to these guys and I'd ask them stuff and they'd say, no, I don't know. I mean, I'm like, aren't you the religious leaders? Yeah, well, you know, we don't know. Just keep praying. Do what we tell you to do. And I would wonder, I don't know, am I going to go to heaven? And when I really understood the gospel, it was like, oh, rest. You know, John said, I tell you these things so that you can know. And then when I realize that, I know I'm going to heaven. I know that I trust Jesus Christ. I know that he's my Savior. I know I've been saved by grace. What a relief. Verse 23. So these guys wrote letters by them after this manner, like this. You know, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting. And these guys were from Jerusalem. They write this letter. Unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. You know what it's going on is, okay, there's guys out there that are questioning your salvation. And they're putting doubts in your mind and stuff. But they say, to whom we gave no such commandment. They're not from us. We don't think like that. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, and I like this, we all agree on this, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've risked their lives in the service of Jesus. How many men and women have risked their lives in the service of Jesus Christ, thought their lives worth nothing, actually considered their life, my life isn't even my own, it's His. These guys risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Not only are we sending you this letter, they're going to tell you the same thing. We're going to make sure that you guys understand. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. These are the things which seem to be their real issue. And he says here, verse 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. From which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So this letter answered their questions, and it brings a lot of joy to the Gentile Christians, too, in Antioch. That's what it says in verse 31. It's perfectly written. If you think about this, it appeals to the Holy Spirit's guidance, and it explains what's to be done as if the readers already knew it. It doesn't insult their intelligence or talk down to them or anything like that. It's carefully done, as if the readers already knew it. And this reminds us, I think, that believers should be careful not only what we say, but also in how we say it. You guys ever send an email and it's gone, it's sent, and you're like, oh, I want it back, you know, and you can't. Do you ever do that? I hate when that happens. When I was in Canada once, I sent this email out to a guy and I thought, oh, that sounded so hard. And it was. And it was just no way you can get it back. Then you got to think of all the damage it does before you can get to talk to the guy and so on. And I think this reminds believers we need to be careful what we say, but also in how we say it too. You know, we may be correct in our content, but we can lose our audience because of the tone of our voice or maybe the tone of our attitude. You know what? I've noticed the unbeliever doesn't like us talking down to them like we're superior. But we don't need either to talk like we're under them, you know, or please, I'm a doormat, step on me. I mean, we need to be humble. I think they can tell a lot of times what our real attitude is by the tone of our voice. We can lose our audiences by not thinking so often. Verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. I like this. The four of them went immediately. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle or the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So when the letter from Jerusalem was read in the Antioch church, it proved to be a great encouragement. And the disciples there, they now knew that God saved them as Gentiles, not as becoming Jews. You know, these Judaizers wanted new converts to become Jews, to become a Christian. What for? Why? They don't have to. So these guys are rejoicing that they're saved as Gentiles, not by their becoming Jews. You could turn to Jesus Christ right now. You don't need anything else to do. You don't need to go through any rituals or whatever, ceremonies, anything. Jesus, come into my life. I mean, immediate. That's what I did when I prayed. Actually, I was on my knees in a jail cell because I'd just gotten a DWI and smashed up my truck. I've had it. This is it. Jesus, come into my life right now. I didn't need to get out of there. I didn't even need to really sober up. I knew what I was doing. I didn't need the help of some man or anybody. All I needed was Jesus, and I knew it. And I asked him right there, and I became saved, and I knew it. I changed. It was slow, but I changed. So these guys are so encouraged by that. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, or gifted speakers, they exhorted the brethren with many words. You know what this means? Long sermons. And confirmed them. This doesn't mean they did some kind of ceremony, you know. This means that they strengthened them in their faith. That's all. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. So Judas and Silas remained for some ministry meetings here. And where they exhorted and built up their brothers and sisters in faith in these meetings. And after a prolonged time of happy fellowship and teaching and service here in Antioch, they went back to Jerusalem. Verse 34 says, notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Now, this can be a little controversial here. In verse 34, in the King James Version, this doesn't appear in either the oldest or the majority of manuscripts. If you have a new King James, you might have a note, a footnote right there that says something like that. This is excluded from old manuscripts, most manuscripts, some manuscripts, whatever. Well, apparently some scribes thought it would be helpful to supply this information in order to explain an apparent contradiction in verses 33 and verse 40. In verse 33, Silas is pictured as returning to Jerusalem, but then in verse 40, he's seen accompanying Paul on his second missionary journey. And it's really a simple, obvious solution. And it is that Silas did return to Jerusalem, but he was then contacted by Paul with an invitation to accompany him on his travels. It's simple. Verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And I like this, with many others also. Many others also. Sometimes, do you ever get out there, you're at your workplace, you're in your neighborhood, I'm the only one. I'm the only Christian in this place. I've been a few places where I thought that. And then the Lord starts showing you, you know, I got some others here. And they're praying and stuff. There's some Christians here. You're not the only one. Just like Elijah. But here these two are staying and they're helping these many others. You know, here these guys are looked up to, pillars of the faith, and they're ministering here with the many others also. So Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch at this time. They're teaching and they're preaching the word of the Lord. There's many other servants of the Lord who have ministered in this assembly also. I'd imagine these guys are having a great time. Think about it. These guys are in town. The church is young. The Holy Spirit's moving. We're fellowshipping. We're having a great time. The persecution is coming, but it's not anywhere near where it's going to get. And I just imagine they don't want to go home. They want to be at church all the time, you know. They want to, Paul, tell us some more. Show us some more. You know, let's sing. Can just imagine. And the events described in Galatians chapter 2, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they probably occur at this time. If you remember that, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul basically said, he's talking about Peter, if you remember this. You know, and remember Peter, here's Peter. He had shared, so many people had come to the Lord. And it just shows you that, you know what, maybe a Pastor Chuck or a Pastor Bill or a Pastor Jim, we can do some dumb things even though we're saved and even though we're whatever we're considered to be. Here's Peter. Paul basically said, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to openly oppose him because he was completely wrong. I'm paraphrasing here. He ate with people who weren't Jewish. You know, no problem, right? Until some men that James had sent came into town. And these guys, Peter draws back from these guys. These guys arrive from Jerusalem, and Peter sees them as they're Jewish. And he withdraws. He kind of draws back, and he wouldn't associate with the people who weren't Jewish. And he's afraid of those who insisted that the circumcision was necessary. Now, the other Jewish Christians also joined him in this hypocrisy, Paul would say. Even Barnabas was swept along with them. But Paul saw that they weren't properly following the truth of the good news. So he told Peter in front of everybody. He confronts Peter. He gets right in his face. And he tells him, look it, man, you're Jewish, but you live like a person who isn't Jewish. How can you insist that the people who aren't Jewish must live like Jews? You're putting them under the law. You're putting them under a yoke of bondage. You know, and we're all under grace. All of us, if you're in Christ, you're all under grace, not the law. You know, so even Peter was guilty of a mistake. And I like Paul. Paul got in his face, corrected it. Now, Paul doesn't send a letter back to Jerusalem condemning Peter either. Do you know what he did? You know, get on the phone and call everybody up. You got to leave that church because, you know, that kind of thing. None of that. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. I like that. He's concerned about the new converts. Let's go see how they're doing. Let's go visit them. Let's go visit our brothers and sisters we haven't seen in a while. Let's check up on them, see if they need anything. And I think God will often guide us through concerns that we feel internally. You might have a concern for something inside, And it's God guiding you. Maybe you don't really know that. Paul said here, I wonder how the believers we saw 5 years ago are doing. You know, and the same thing can happen today. All of a sudden, something comes over you maybe. A need or a situation or some opportunity pulls upon your heart. And I know you've had these things happen. Now the guy right next to you, he might not feel anything because, and it's not because he's insensitive and it's not because he or she is unspiritual or anything, but it's because to meet that particular need isn't what God is calling them to do. He's calling you to do it. You know, he's putting it upon your heart. You know, a lot of times what will happen in ministry is somebody will come up to you and, you know what we need here? We need, you know, and if I think it's really ridiculous, I'm like, well, I don't think so. But what I might do is, you're right, go for it. And they look at you like, what? You're supposed to do it. No, you got the idea. God gave it to you. You do it. Go for it. And a lot of times, God does that. Don't, you know, don't pass it. If you're confronted and one of us, Warren or I, say, go for it, go for it. You know, God gave you the idea. He gives you the desire of your heart. It may not be what you desire, but he'll give you the desire. Again, you know, whatever that particular need is, it may be placed upon you, but not the person next to you. Maybe your wife isn't even on board with it. It's something that you've been called for. And many times that's what the Lord is doing, in that he guides us individually through concerns that we feel internally. Maybe my thing is Haiti and teens. And elderly, soldiers. I got this thing with soldiers. Hospitals. I want to get into the hospitals. But maybe your thing's prisons and helps and Sunday school or the handicapped. Anyways, verse 37. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. We touched on this a little bit a couple weeks ago. Now, this wasn't good, but I can't help thinking of what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and applying it here. Because I see a bad thing, but I see a good thing here. That what they, or maybe what the enemy maybe have thought for evil, God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. I like how God will take what we, you know, we get our hands on and we mess it up, or we ruin it, or we meant evil, and he can take it and he can turn it into good. He can bring beauty out of ashes. Joseph realized that. Watch this. Look at verse 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed. They're not getting along, Barnabas and Paul. There's contention. And it's not good when Christians do this. Don't get me wrong. This isn't a good thing. Good things come out of it. So, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So God can also guide through our personal difficulties too. If you remember, Mark was the one that backed out of the last mission trip, but Barnabas says, I see potential in him. He's actually his nephew too. I imagined when Barnabas went home, he goes and he stays with his sister. He goes over to his sister's house and he has dinner. And there's Mark, his sister's son. And he's telling all about the mission trip. Oh, Paul and I did this. Paul and I did that. Paul died, man, outside town. And he got back up and he kept going. And, you know, and here Mark's getting psyched. Maybe I do want to go this time. Barnabas is the son of consolation. He's an encourager. So here they're having dinner and everything. And Barnabas is now saying, I see potential in him. Hey, Paul, let's take John Mark with us. And picture Paul saying something like, nope, we can't afford to bring somebody we can't count on. No quitters allowed. Something like that. But let's leave him here. Well, Paul might say, what can he do for God's work? But Barnabas, the son of consolation, would say, what can God's work do for him? Now, there's different ways of looking at it. Which one is right? I think both of them are. When Paul was in prison awaiting his death, who did he send for to comfort him? If you remember, he sent for John Mark. He wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me to ministry. See, something had changed. marked change, and now Paul wants him alongside of him. So the consoling, encouraging ministry of Barnabas paid off on his nephew John Mark and on many others as well. Mark teams up with Peter later to write a gospel. And Paul travels the whole known world with the gospel. So we know the ministry of Paul paid off too, obviously. But God often guides through personal difficulties and circumstances, even through personal conflict. And is this the best way? I'll tell you what, no, it's not. I believe it's much better to hear a word of wisdom or learn from a teaching. You know, it's better to receive a word of wisdom from a gifted brother or sister or something like that, to receive wise counsel and understanding from a gifted counselor, let's say. But many times we're too dense. We're too hard of hearing. We don't want to listen. We're hard of heart. Too hard to receive a word of wisdom or to make personal application of a Bible study. You know, when we gotta butt heads with somebody else, we're all like that. We do it. We gotta butt heads with somebody else so God gets us going in the right direction. And it happens. You know, don't you wish that you could say that our spiritual sensitivity is so high that we never have these kind of difficulties with anybody at any time? I'd love to say that. If we would listen, I bet we would hear the voice of the Lord whispering to us in every conflict situation that we have. But we don't, do we? Sometimes we're so motivated by our anger. Oh, I'm right. Pride. We butt heads with somebody. Even God can take that and teach us if we move in the right direction. If we would listen, then we would never have to go through contention or conflict. And I wish I was that spiritually advanced that I could say I never do that. I never butt heads with anybody. I got kids. No, I'm just kidding. But it's sort of encouraging to realize that even Paul the Apostle, during the peak of his ministry, was directed through personal difficulty and conflict with another brother. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, you know, this struggle with the flesh, you know, the spirit and the flesh. He wrestles back and forth and back and forth. That guy was saved about 25 years at that point, right about where I am now. And here he is wrestling. What I want to do, I can't. What I don't want to do, I do. And it's kind of comforting. It's not like, oh, then I can go ahead and sin. I'm not saying that. But it's comforting to know a spiritual giant like Paul wrestled like we do. So it's encouraging to realize that even Paul here, right in the peak of his ministry, was directed through these personal difficulties and conflicts with another person, with another brother. And the Lord used interpersonal difficulty here to send two teams out instead of one. I like that. Think about this. You know, remember what Joseph said. God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. It might have looked bad. God turns it around and it becomes a good situation here. So the result is twice as many believers were encouraged and twice as much ministry ensues here. It wasn't really his plan to begin with. It is now. God wants to guide his people by being of one mind and one accord. He also guides through gifted people in the body. He also guides through the gifts of the Holy Spirit and through the desires that we have personally. And he also guides through concerns we feel internally. But he also guides through interpersonal difficulty. And we'll see more ways that God guides when we get into chapter 16 too, Lord willing. Finally, verse 41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, verse 36 and 41 give us, I believe, some real insight into the heart and the pastoral spirit that Paul had. I like to say he had a shepherd's heart, a loving heart. He could put others before himself, but he put God number one. He put Jesus Christ right there so big that everybody said, biggest thing in his life is Jesus. There's no doubt about it. But his loving care for the people of God was really very impressive. This brilliant servant and teacher was the one who cared just as much about perfecting the ministry of one saint as he did for winning hundreds. You know what I mean? He cared. He was brilliant. He was such a great teacher. He cared just as much about perfecting one saint to the working of ministry as he did to calling hundreds of people to come to Jesus Christ for a saving personal love relationship with him. Both were that important. We're getting into the portion of Acts, the second half of Acts, where it's really going to focus on Paul. And I can't wait to meet Paul. Now, I want to meet Jesus, because Jesus is why Paul was the way Paul was. But I can't wait to meet Paul. what he went through for the cause of Jesus. I don't see anybody else spilling their life out like Paul did, other than the Lord himself. It's really impressive. I can't wait to just keep going. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the lives of these men, great men like Paul. But Lord, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We're not to imitate him, we're to imitate you, really. Lord Jesus, I pray you would fill us so much with your Holy Spirit that it would become evident. Again, that living water would be flowing out of us, Lord. That living water would flow out of us to the intensity that it would splash on others. Lord, I pray that, again, we would be salt and light. Salt makes people thirsty. May we make them thirsty for the water, the living water of life. And Lord, may we be a light wherever you put us. Lord, if we light one tiny little match in the middle of absolute darkness, that darkness doesn't put that light out. It can't. And Lord, may we be that light. May we go forth today, be salt, be light, be willing to pour out that living water. And Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we leave, as we fellowship. And Lord, I pray that, Lord. I pray like this church, like the church in the book of Acts, we'd spend some time together getting to know each other in fellowship, encouraging each other. Lord, as we fellowship as a body, the gifts of the Holy Spirit can minister to each other. Lord, we pray you would bestow upon this body the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we would edify one another. They're not for us, they're for others. Lord, may we come to church not to be blessed, but to be a blessing. Bless us now, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.